Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have the blessed hope to hold on to, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ could return at any moment. We thank you, Lord, you have a plan for the church age believer. You also have a plan for your people, the nation of Israel, the Jews, Father, that you promised Abraham you'll multiply his seed as the stars of heaven. You've given them all this covenants in the Old Testament that you will fulfill clearly and in the future. And help us as we study some of these things this evening to have a greater appreciation of your essence, your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for the Scripture. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bible to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2. Just to summarize where we left off, at the end of chapter 9, we see millennial blessings for the nation of Israel. And really, we have a series of passages here dealing with the future millennial kingdom. We have the two comings of Christ in chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. We have Jesus riding to Jerusalem on a donkey, offering himself as king. Of course, his kingship was rejected, and therefore the kingdom was postponed. In between verses 9 and 10, by the way, you can place a church age. A church age, though, is a mystery age unforeseen in the Old Testament, but chronologically we live between verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah 9. Chapter 10, the Lord will return, defeat his enemies, and bring peace to the nations. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from the sea to sea, Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. The city of Jerusalem is between those two seas, not only in the area of the land of Israel, but his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river. That's the boundary according to Abrahamic covenant, the Wadi of Egypt. But it'll extend his rule to all the earth, to the ends of the earth. And then we have various verses dealing with the day of the Lord and leading up to the coming of Christ. The Lord will be, verse 14, the Lord will be seen over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. And he will defend the nation of Israel, defend Jerusalem later on. In chapter 14, we see that expanded. Then the Lord will save them in that day, verse 16. They will be like jewels, his jewels in the crown. And then verse 17 summarizes how great is his goodness, how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young man thrive and new wine the young women. This is agricultural prosperity and joy in the kingdom. That rolls on into chapter 10. Ask the Lord for rain in a time of latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. This is agricultural blessings. But here he speaks of the Lord's faithfulness to his people in the future, but currently there were those in Israel who were turning to idols instead of the Lord. And they were even turning to idols for rain for their fields. So I think verse 1 and 2 are contrasting verses, in the sense that God is a provider for Israel now and in the future, but the people have turned over to idolatry. And this is where we left off last time in verse 2. The idols speak delusions, the diviners envision lies, they tell false dreams, they comfort in vain, offering promises that never come to fruition. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Now, we left off this phrase here, they wend their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there is no shepherd. Think about this point. When people reject doctrine, they substitute other forms of revealed truth, such as the occult. And this happened in Saul's life. You remember Saul rejected the word of the Lord. If you turn back to 1 Samuel 28, 1 Samuel 28, verses 6 and 7. And here Saul consults a medium in 1 Samuel 28. Let's look at verse 3. I think it's there's a little bit of irony here. Samuel had died, and all the Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spirits out of the land. It's kind of a political move for him to look good. But in his heart, though, he turns to the very mediums that he expelled from the land, and he goes to Endor and consults a witch. And because he wasn't receiving revelation from the Lord, he turned to the occult. And we know it's tragic in because of that. Notice here, when Saul inquired of the Lord, verse 6, the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets, various means of God's revelation. If you compare that to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God revealed himself in various ways in time past. These are various forms of the Lord revealing himself. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I might go to her and inquire of her. And then his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself, went, put on other clothes. He went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one that I shall name to you. And we know the rest of it. You know, even the woman said, well, you know, verse 9, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul's right there. And it's kind of a testimony against him. And then the Lord, for a rare occurrence, allowed someone to come back from the dead and communicate to Saul. And this is the exception to the rule. And I think any other false forms of communication with the dead are demons, ventriloquist demons, as in Isaiah, who impersonate the dead but are not really their dead aunt or uncle or whoever they see. And that's deception today. But this is actually Samuel coming back and giving him a message of judgment, and that he has rejected the Lord. And he said in verse 19, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. So they will die. And that's exactly what happened. But people in Zechariah's day were rejecting the truth and going and consulting mediums, worshiping idols. And of course, part of that was receiving revelation from those idols. And messages from those idols. And then other forms of false communication, those who divine and those who dream. So there was no leaders to teach them accurate doctrine because of the rejection of truth. Remember, God sent a faithful shepherd, Jeremiah, to warn the nation. And this is another testimony against them. Why were they in captivity? Now, this is picturing their return, but even in those days, their heart was still in Babylon. I think some of them that return, you know, the song, I Left My Heart in San Francisco, they left their heart in Babylon because they were following some of the false gods. Therefore, there were those in Zechariah's day who were not serving the Lord. And they're led around like sheep without a shepherd. But they did have many shepherds that warned them, including Jeremiah. Jeremiah, last week we read the polemic against idols in Jeremiah 10, 1 through 16. We're not going to read that again, but it's a phenomenal portion of the Word of God against idolatry. And Jeremiah warned them against idolatry, but they didn't listen to Jeremiah. God sent another shepherd in the future, and Jesus Christ, and the nation rejected him. Look at Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, saith the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. This is quoted in the New Testament, in the Gospel of, Matthew, Matthew 26:31, in their verse 56 and 67. But Jesus Christ was that smitten shepherd, and he was rejected of men, as the prophet Isaiah says. The nation rejected their shepherd, the good shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep. Now, verse 8 transitions into the future tribulation. And in the word Zechariah 13:8, it shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. Meaning in the tribulation period, God will kill 2/3 of the Jews, and 1/3, the remnant, will be left. God will preserve a remnant. And out of that 1/3, we have the nation of Israel. All Israel shall be saved. Verse 9 says, I will bring the third through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Then they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. Each one will say, the Lord is my God. That's New Covenant language. You see that language in Jeremiah. My people and my God. This is a spiritual relationship with the Lord, a true relationship with the Lord Jesus. But there are those who will follow the false shepherd in the future, called the foolish shepherd. Zechariah 11:15-17. Zechariah 11. And the Lord said, next, take for yourselves the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off. And he lists various activities of a shepherd that the shepherd, foolish shepherd, does not do. I will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. He'll just use the sheep instead of feed the sheep. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Judgment to the shepherd who leaves or deserts the flock. And this ultimately, many scholars believe this is the Antichrist that will appear as the false shepherd in the tribulation period. So we have an interesting history of Israel with their various shepherds. Rejected shepherds, and then the one true shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, that will restore the nation of Israel and lead them. And we have a picture later on in chapter 10, as I was looking today in the later on the chapter, of the Lord's shepherding activity when he restores the nation. And verse 8, he will gather, whistle for them and gather them. That word whistle is used of a shepherd's call, shepherd's flute that calls the sheep. And the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, will lead his people back to the land and restore the nation in the future. But in the meantime, there's trouble because there is no shepherd. Now, Jeremiah chapter 23, finally, Jeremiah 23:1-6, let's turn there. In the second coming, the good shepherd Jesus will come and shepherd Israel faithfully. So Jeremiah 23 completes the picture of the shepherd. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Sounds almost identical here to our passage in Zechariah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and am not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock, and this is kingdom language. 3-6 deals with the millennial kingdom here. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, bring them back to their folds. They shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. And shepherds plural, including the Lord, David as leader, and other various leaders in the kingdom. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will be dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So finally, as a shepherd, the Lord will restore the nation and lead them back. Now, verse 3, back in Zechariah 10, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah. He will make them as a royal horse in the battle. Now, who were the very shepherds in Zechariah's day? The very shepherds would be the rulers, such as the kings, princes, nobles, the prophets, and the priests. All these individuals communicated doctrine. And therefore, they had a rulership or leadership position for the nation of Israel as a theocratic kingdom. And therefore, they had a responsibility to teach the truth and uphold the truth. And unfortunately, each one of those individuals, I find it interesting that Jeremiah condemns kings in the list. He condemns false prophets. He condemns priests. And these were Israel's shepherds. And Jeremiah condemns because they were turning away from the Lord and leading the people astray. And even today in the church age, it's a serious responsibility for shepherds to teach false doctrine and lead the sheep astray or not feed the sheep. You know, Jesus told Peter, you know, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And it's the responsibility of the shepherd, faithful shepherd, to feed the flock. And therefore, those shepherds who teach false doctrine or do not tend to the sheep, they will be judged. Now, the Lord will punish these leaders. Now, what's a goat herd? A goat herd is a leader. It's a picture of a leader, one in authority with a relatively high status. Now, this would be a figurative extension of a ram goat as a dominant one. The ram goat was a dominant one of the herd and would normally lead the others around. Now, today we have, you know, sheepdogs and so forth that will kind of direct the sheep around, and one that's dominant. There they put a goat's ram goat in to lead around the herd. And so this picture is those in authority. Another picture for leaders. I will punish the leaders or goat herds. I will make them as a royal horse in the battle. He will make them strong and glorious like a proud war horse in battle. And so the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, ultimately the house of Judah, and make them strong and glorious. Again, we have the punishment of the false shepherds, but then God's promises to his people, the house of Judah, to prosper them in the coming future. Now, from him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. Now we transition into a messianic prophecy. And there are many even ancient rabbis who believe that this was a messianic passage. Some do not hold as this as a messianic passage, but we have from Judah will come the cornerstone. And here, notice in verse 3, the house of Judah is mentioned. And then from him goes back to the house of Judah. And certainly Jesus Christ is of the tribe of Judah. And from Judah will come the cornerstone, three things, the tent peg, number two, and the bow for battle. There's an excellent commentary on the book of Jeremiah and also the Minor Prophets by Charles Feinberg. Charles Feinberg. And Charles Feinberg is a Jew, Messianic Jew, who is a dispensationalist. And so he's premillennial in his theology. And Feinberg says that the last line here describes what the Messiah will do. Cast foreign oppressors out of the land. And so the ancient rabbinic Targum correctly understood these figures, the tent peg, the battle bow, and the cornerstone, as figures for King Messiah coming from Judah. As a cornerstone, he would be the foundation upon which Israel would find stability. We see that in Isaiah 28:16 and Matthew 21:42, and even Jesus Christ is called the chief cornerstone. Scofield has an excellent note on the various usages of the smiting stone in Daniel. Remember, the one that smashes the image and fills the earth. The cornerstone, the stone that's set aside, rejected. He has an interesting footnote, I don't have it here in my notes, of Jesus Christ pictured in various ways as a stone prophetically to the church and to Israel. And the Jesus is described in various terms as a stone. So as a tent peg, that pictures security. They secure tents that way. And therefore he would bring security to Israel. And then as a battle bow, an instrument of war, he would bring the strength of military victory. So the Lord will again defend Israel against all her enemies. And the metaphor of the battle bow is a reference to God's role as warrior. We can literally translate it, the bow for battle. The bow for battle here in the text. And so Jesus Christ for Israel is that foundation stone for the nation in the future. He's that secure tent peg, and he's that military warrior that will guard and protect the nation. Now, even though it pictures here God is protecting the nation, he will use his own people in that sense, as he will enable them to fight against their enemies. And this leads us to verse 5. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. He will transform the nation into mighty men, granting them great military victories, because the Lord will be with them. Israel will fight under the banner of Messiah Jesus. He will lead them in battle, and he will grant them victory. And this goes back to the prior chapter. We saw in chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, that the Lord will be seen over them. His air will go forth like lightning. The Lord will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink in war as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord will save them in that day. And then so forth. So the Lord will enable them to fight and have victory over their enemies, because he is with them. Now, the riders on horses shall be put to shame means that they will overthrow even the enemy's horsemen. They will overthrow even the enemy's horsemen. And so no amount of effort will stop them from winning the victory. Let's take a look at verse 6. From verses 6 through 12, now we have the Lord's promise to regather Israel. God will gather the Jews from around the world back to their land. We have scores of passages in the major and minor prophets that depict the regathering, the future regathering of Israel back to their land. And he says here in verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, I will say the house of Joseph. Notice here what Israel is called. We have Judah, we have Joseph, we have here both the north and south, northern and southern kingdoms. And we have terms that are depicting, first of all, the term, he will deliver all Israel is the point. But Joseph was the father of two major northern tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So this would refer to the north. Now we know that the north was taken in captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and they never returned back to the land. But the Lord will gather even those who are dispersed, God knows where they are, back to their land along with the southern kingdom. And Ezekiel the prophet, we'll look at later, he took two sticks in his hand, one representing the north and the other representing the south, and put them together. Remember the Valley of Dry Bones, that vision? Regathering the nation, giving them spiritual life, putting them back in their land, reuniting the nation. And so that picture of reuniting the nation once again, the north and the south will come together under one banner, the banner of Messiah. And that's what we have here. We have the language of the north and south. I will strengthen the house of Judah, southern kingdom. I will say the house of Joseph, we could say the northern kingdom. I will bring them back. Why? Why will we bring them back? Because they were faithful. Because they kept the word of God consistently. Why? Because I have mercy on them. See, if you don't understand the essence of God, you would say that God's done with Israel. Well, you know, Paul says that God rejected his people whom he foreknew. Meganoita, God forbid. May it never be. Away with the thoughts, the idea, literally. Don't think such a thing. No, God's not done with his people. God elected them as a nation. God gave them unconditional covenants. They failed, but God still will keep his word because of his mercy. Think about that. I find it interesting that Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who wrote Lamentations, as he sees Jerusalem on fire and the temple on fire, he writes, "His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." We have the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." But the occasion of saying that is the destruction of Jerusalem. Horrible, horrible defeat in battle. But he's reminded of God's faithfulness in the midst of adversity. And we have to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness in the midst of adversity. But God will save them because he has mercy on them. See, no covenant theologian will admit that. Notice this strong language. "They shall be as though I have not cast them aside." Wow. Now later on, I forget which minor prophet, but it might have been a Hosea that talks about he's going to renew the nation as a virgin. He divorced the nation, yes. Here's a picture of divorce, God says. "But yet God will restore the nation as a virgin, as if they never were unfaithful." Now, isn't that astounding when you think about it? How God views his people that are restored. And how even in Paul, for the believer in Jesus Christ, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Only believers can get a hold of that fact. And when we believe in Christ, our sins are washed, they're cleansed, they're forgiven. We're having a heavenly position in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. We are the bride of Christ. We are his people. We are saints, holy in our position. And I think it would have a profound impact on the way we view things. And by the way, the Bible uses mercy for the church age believer. We're saved by his mercy, as Titus says. By his mercy. And Titus chapter 3. Now, the Lord will save them because of his mercy. And they will be as though I have not cast them aside. Like as if their unfaithfulness never happened. "For I am the Lord, their God, and I will hear them." So Israel will be regathered and united. Hosea chapter 1, verse 11. Hosea 1. Notice north and south. "And the children of Judah and the children of Israel," see, north and south, "shall be gathered together, and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. It's a kingdom passage there, millennial kingdom passage. Now, Walt Kaiser, who is a premillennialist but not a dispensationalist, but he is premillennial. He does believe in a future restoration of Israel. He made in this text in Zechariah three arguments to support an end time restoration of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. And this is from the book, excellent book, The Land of Israel and the Future Return. I think that's the article. The book is Israel, the Land, and the People. I have it, that book. It's an excellent book on the premillennial doctrine. But he says this, I'm going to read this quote here. First, Zechariah made this prediction of regathering after the return from Babylon, and hence was not referring to that, but to the restoration of the Jewish people to the land in the future. And here he says the arguments that this is future. Second, those returning to the land will comprise both the house of Judah and the house of Joseph. Since the northern ten tribes contain Ephraim and Manasseh, sometimes the kingdom of Israel is called Ephraim, Isaiah 7, 1-17. Hence, Zechariah calls this land by the name of Ephraim and Manasseh's father, Joseph, referring to the northern kingdom. The unification of the land is not what happened with the return from Babylon, when just the southern kingdom of Judah returned. That's what I said earlier. Where's the northern kingdom? Ultimately, this is future, see. Rather, it indicates a return of both the southern and northern kingdoms, an eschatological reunification of both Judah and Israel, Zechariah 10:6 and 7. Third, God promised to restore his people not from Babylon, but from far countries, naming Egypt and Assyria. The southern and northern empires as representative of the worldwide dispersion of the Jewish people. And so he makes three arguments. The first one I didn't clarify. He's making this prediction after the return from Babylon. Understand this. Zechariah, the Jewish people have already returned from Babylon. So the return pictured here is still future. See, future and perspective. Just to repeat, second argument, to sum it up, the northern and southern kingdom are mentioned. And this is ultimately future because the northern kingdom did not return from Babylon. And then the regathering will be not simply from Babylon, but from the nations that were oppressing Israel. That's why Egypt and Assyria are mentioned. Two historic nations that Israel was in slavery to, by the way. They came out of Egypt after over 400 and some years of slavery. And then the Assyrians, they were oppressed by them. So God chose those two nations to show that, you know, they were returned from their oppressive nations, including Egypt and Assyria. So ultimately, I think, is a strong argument that this is still future. We haven't seen this fulfilled historically, and God will be faithful. Now, observation. Let's go back to the text here. And Zechariah 10. Now, I want you to notice the I will statements. Now, begin in verse 8 or 6. Notice I will. This is God doing the action. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. Notice that. I will. I will. I will. Verse 8. I will whistle for them and gather them. Verse 8. I will redeem them. Notice that. Verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me. Verse 10, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt. Notice that. And verse 12, so I will strengthen them in the Lord. God's faithfulness, his I wills. We think of it normally about Satan says, I will, but this is God's I will. I will, I will, I will, I will. And you can see God's faithfulness to his people as we see that repeated over and over and over. Again, this is a tremendous passage of God's faithfulness. Now, they shall be as though had not cast them aside. Now, Eugene Merrill, in his commentary on Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, I had Dr. Merrill at one of my Old Testament profs at DTS, and wrote an excellent commentary on these minor prophets. He says this, the basis for their acceptance is the great compassion Yahweh feels for them, and the fact that he will hearken to their cries and respond in covenant commitment. Covenant commitment. And then, you know, he mentions chapter 13, verse 9, which we read earlier. He will bring one third through the fire, refine them. They shall call, answer them. I will say, this is my people. Each one will say, the Lord is my God. That's covenant language. It's from the new covenant. And so it's based on God's covenant promises. Now, let's take a look in our text in verse 9. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. The name of the northern tribe of Ephraim was sometimes used for the whole northern kingdom. So here Ephraim is used for the entire northern kingdom. So we can say those of the northern kingdom shall be like a mighty man. Mighty man, mentioning earlier in verse 5, as the warrior. He'll be like a warrior. And then he says here, their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Notice that. They're rejoicing as if someone celebrates, as if they were drunk. It doesn't say they're drunk here, but it says they rejoice as with wine. And the idea, the picture here is joy, by the way. Rejoice, notice there. Glad and rejoice. You see those three words in the English text. Rejoice, glad, and rejoice. The picture is joy. Joy in their restored position. They will rejoice. Children will see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is our strength, and we can rejoice because of what he has accomplished. And they will see what God has accomplished in his promises and his faithfulness. The regathering of the Israel here we see, and the defeat of their enemy brings joy. Now, verse 8. I will whistle for them and gather them. I don't know if you ever had your dad whistle for you. I can't whistle. Try to whistle. You know, some people take two fingers under their tongue and do that real loud whistle. I can't do. I don't know how to do that. You'd probably laugh if I tried to whistle. Marilyn Monroe gave instructions on how to whistle. Remember that? Remember what she said? Just put your lips together and blow. No, is that Lauren Bacall? See, oh, you got the reference. I won't illustrate that. But the idea here is the whistle is for calling. Now, what kind of whistle is it? You have to dig a little bit deep in the text, because I ran a word search on this word, and almost every single word is translated whistle. Thank you. Look in the lexicon. Whistle means whistle. Okay, that really helps a lot. But there is one helpful comment that I found by Merrill Unger. And he refers back to a passage that it uses the same Hebrew word here, or maybe even the lemma, in Judges, the book of Judges, Judges 5:16. And he refers it to not the shrill sound that is made by whistling, but to the signal a shepherd gives with a rough reed or bamboo pipe. So the shepherd, and this would certainly fit in the shepherd analogy here, who gives a rough reed or bamboo pipe to gather together his scattered flock. usage occurs in the Song of Deborah. Why did you tarry among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Judges 5:16. So it's interesting, that reference there. So in essence, the shepherd is using his pipe to blow to gather his sheep back to the land. So the shepherd, we could say the shepherd will whistle for his chosen people, the Jews, and regather them. And notice here, so we're gathering back to the land. Secondly, he says, I will redeem them. I will redeem them. The word for redeem means to ransom or free from the ownership of another by the payment of an assessed price. Similar to the New Testament word for redemption. We're bought out of the slave market of sin. We belong to another, and now we're set free. We belong to Christ. We are His chosen people. We're bought with a price, Paul said. Now, it can picture deliverance from enemies. I think that's the primary context here. I'm going to ransom them from their enemies, purchase them, redeem them. But certainly we cannot rule out spiritual redemption as well. So I think this has the connotation of being delivered from their enemies and also spiritual redemption. Certainly it's used in both senses in the scripture. And Jeremiah 31, verse 11, which is also a key passage dealing with the future of Israel. Those three chapters in the middle of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:11, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. So the idea of redeeming from enemies is pictured there in Jeremiah 31. Isaiah 35:10. He says here, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrowing and sighing shall flee away. The ransom of the Lord shall return. Now, certainly the new covenant promises redemption for the nation in the future. They will look in faith to their Messiah. Their sins will be forgiven. They will have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They will have a new inner disposition to serve the Lord. They shall all know them from the least to the greatest. They will return to the land, all those blessings that we listed under the new covenant. But redemption, in essence, is part of that. And here they will turn in faith to the Lord. And He is the one who died on the cross for them. Remember the sixfold purpose of Daniel? Finish a rebellion to make an end of sins. Remember? Make an end of Israel's sins. How do you do that? Pay the price for their sins. In Isaiah 53, look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53, 4. And this prophecy of Christ. Surely He has borne our griefs, He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. A substitution here. The chastisement resulting in our peace was upon Him. You could translate that Hebrew phrase, a chastisement resulting in our reconciliation with God, or peace with God, was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. And then He goes on and speaks of propitiation as well. Later on, substitution. This is a great passage on the finished work sacrifice of Christ. And He's the one that will be the Israel's sin bearer. And then He will redeem them. And they will turn in faith to Him. Now, He'll ransom them from their enemies, redeem them spiritually. Now, the third thing back in Zechariah 10, they shall increase as they once increased. Now, the word increased means multiply. Multiply. This is the same exact word that's used in Genesis 22. Look at Genesis 22:17. Genesis 22:17. Part of the Abrahamic covenant promises that's expanded here when Abraham offered his son. God tested him. And then at the end of that, he said, verse 17, "Be blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply." The word multiply is the same Hebrew word. Increase. "I will multiply your descendants as the" what? "Stars of heaven. And then as the sand which is by the seashore." So that's an increase of the nation. So that Abrahamic covenant language. So we have new covenant language in this text. We have Abrahamic covenant language. God's going back to his covenants. And when he speaks of the future restoration of Israel. So this is Abrahamic covenant language. There's going to be a population explosion because of the promises made to Abraham. I'm going to multiply the nation. And in the kingdom, there's going to be a great population explosion. So much so, we will see there will be no more room in the land for them. I've never seen this until this week. So much so that the population will go beyond what we would call the boundaries of Israel and spill over into areas beyond that. Look at this. So let's finish the text here. So he will increase them as he once increased. Verse 9, "I will sow them among the people. They will remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children. They shall return." I'm going to jump down to that point where I show you the population explosion here. Verse 10, look at the end of verse 10. "I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon." Lebanon is north of Israel. Gilead is to the east of Israel, on the other side of the Jordan. This is outside the traditional boundaries of the promised land. Notice, "until no more room is found for them." See that? No more room is found for them. And Eugene Merrill indicates that this pictures a population explosion. There'll be so many regathering, all these refugees. So he says this in his commentary, "So full will the land of Palestine be," I wouldn't use the word Palestine, I don't like that term, but Israel, "that not all the refugees will find a place of residence there." Wow. "So full will be the land of Palestine that not all the refugees will find residence there." And so this shows you how God's really going to gather them all back to the land, and his faithfulness will be manifested. But before that, we have verse 9. "I will sow them among the people." This is prophetic too. "I will sow them among the peoples." You know, after AD 70, Israel was scattered once again. There's the scattering of Israel, which is prophesied in Deuteronomy 30. And we have the Jews dispersed. We call this the diaspora. Peter speaks of diaspora. The Jews are scattered throughout the world. You know, 2 to 12 tribes that are what? Scattered abroad. They were sown in various nations. God plants them as seeds. And what the goal of a seed is for growth to occur. Think about God's doing multiple purposes when he scatters the peas, judging his people, but yet he's calling out a remnant for future blessing. It's astounding. God's planting these Jews as seeds in these various nations. And they're going to prosper and they're going to grow. And eventually God's going to say, "Gather them all back." It's like crops being produced, and then the harvest will come, and God says, "It's time now to return back to land." It's beautiful language here. He says that he will sow them among the people, verse 9. Plant them among the nations. The word people means nations. So, number one, there is a sowing and scattering of Israel. Very important order. There is a sowing among the nations as they're scattered among the various people groups of the world. And then there's a spiritual awakening. "They shall remember me in far countries." In those distant lands, they will come to an awareness of their one true Messiah. They will remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children. And then finally, what? Here's a return. They shall return. God will cause them to return. Now, this is the exact paradigm or outline of Deuteronomy 30. Let's read this once again. I think Deuteronomy 30 is a key to Israel's prophetic future. It's a key chapter in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30, let's turn there, verses 1 through 10. We will see the exact same language that's used in Zechariah. So I think he's alluding to this passage here. Deuteronomy 30. And Scofield, by the way, has an excellent, remember reading this years ago, Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield has an excellent outline of Israel's future in a footnote here in Deuteronomy 30. So if you check the Scofield Reference Bible, he does a great job and adds many other scriptures to Israel's future in this outline of Deuteronomy 30. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you. Remember the covenantal blessings and cursings that he spoke of in the chapters, closing chapters in Deuteronomy. You do this, this will happen. You don't do that. Colonel Thiem calls it the cycles of divine discipline, but primarily they apply to Israel and it's tied into the Mosaic Law. If you do this, this will happen. If you don't do that, that will happen. Part of the curse would be dispersion. You rebel against me, you're going to be kicked out of the land. And that's exactly what happened. And, you know, he told them years in advance, you violate the Mosaic Law, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have crop failure. He talks about economic disaster. You're going to be kicked out of the land eventually. Now, what if they turn back to the Lord? We had the promises of return. Now, look at Deuteronomy 30. It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, very important, the order, the blessing and the curse, both, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God, what, drives you. You're out there. I've already scattered you because of judgment, right? But you recall the scripture to mind. And you turn back to the Lord. There's a returning to the Lord, verse 2. Then you return to the Lord, your God, and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. Notice the condition for return. And so they're sown among the nations. They turn to faith toward Christ or Messiah. And they are brought back to the land. This is prophetic. And have compassion on you. And gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the furthest part under heaven, doesn't matter what remote island they're on, the Lord will bring them back. And by the way, the Bible speaks of islands when they retreat in Isaiah. Their return will be from various islands of the sea. And they'll come back to the land. The furthest part under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and what? Multiply. See that word? Multiply. Multiply you more than your fathers. Abrahamic covenant language. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. New covenant language. Later on that's mentioned in Jeremiah. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Alas, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies. Remember, he will ransom them from their enemies. And on those who hate you, who persecute you, and you again, You will again obey the voice of the Lord to do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body, the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your land for good. Notice the land. For the Lord again will rejoice over you for good as when he rejoiced over your fathers. Now, we could translate verse 10 here. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is a paradigm of how God has treated Israel in the past. Ultimately, the future here is referenced. There's a scattering, there's a regathering. There's a regathering back to the land. There's a spiritual renewal for the nation. And that's exactly what we have here in Zechariah. Now, look at verse 9. I will sow them among the people. They shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. So we have a sowing and scattering, a return in the far countries, Deuteronomy 31. A survival. Now, what does it mean? They shall live together with their children. It means they will survive. Families will be intact. This pictures the survivability of the nation. Zechariah, you can reference Zechariah 13:8. Remember the Jews in Petra who will flee to the mountains in the tribulation. God will preserve the nation. They will survive. And then they shall what? Return. The people of Israel return to the Lord and to the land, not by unaided power, but by the super hand of Yahweh who will bring them. Now, let me read you here the NLT translation. Verse 9. Though I have scattered them like seeds among the nations, they will still remember me in distant lands. They and their children will survive. They and their children will survive and return again to Israel. Now, let's take a look at verse 10. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, gather them from Assyria. These two nations were chosen because these are nations under which Israel was in bondage. And that's why these two nations were chosen. So it's not simply return from Assyria, return from Egypt as well. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, outside the land, until no more room is found for them. As we explained earlier, I think there's also an idea of prosperity here. Gilead and Lebanon were well known for their forest. There's forest land. And it's a picture of prosperity back in the land. They were outside a promised land, though. So he will fill the land until they spill over into the surrounding territory. He shall pass through the sea with affliction, strike the waves of the sea, all the depths of the river shall dry up. What does that sound like to you in the past? The Exodus. God opened the sea up, didn't he? And delivered Israel out of Egypt. Egypt's mentioned, allusions to the Exodus. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down, the scepter of Egypt shall depart, their authority or my people will diminish. The authority of the nations to enslave my people will be broken. So we have here the blessing of Israel. Let's finish the chapter out. Verse 12. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. I will strengthen them. He will empower them for obedience. Remember the new covenant promises. There, my law will be upon their hearts. They will have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then they will obey me. I will empower them. And being empowered by the Holy Spirit, they will be witnesses to the various nations of God's faithfulness. That's what it means. They shall walk up and down in his name. We have similar phraseology earlier in Zechariah 6:7. We have remember the horses that go to and fro throughout the world, throughout the earth. The idea here that the nation of Israel will obey the Lord and they shall walk up and down in his name. they will be a witness to the other nations of God's faithfulness. He's going to empower them for witness, we could say. Of course, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we are to put on the form of God. We are to be stand in His strength, as the hymn writer says, in His alone. Ephesians 6:10. Now, let me read you a quote here from Unger. They shall walk up and down in my name as His messengers and representatives to witness to the blessings of Messiah's salvation among the nations as priests of the Lord, when the whole nation is reinstated in its high priestly dignity as dispenser of the knowledge of God throughout the millennial earth. You can reference Zechariah 3, 1 through 10. With holy boldness and tremendous spiritual zeal and power, saved Israelites shall be evangelists and Paul-like missionaries to the nations of the kingdom age. Finally, we have, saith the Lord. When the Lord says it, you know, it's going to happen. Unger says, these concluding words, as it were, from the divine zeal and signature, asserting the certainty of the fulfillment of the whole prophetic panorama. God will certainly fulfill His word concerning His promises to His people. Amen. Let's close, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness and Your covenant promises to the nation of Israel. And we know that You will also fulfill Your promises to us. You promise to always be with us, to never leave us or forsake us. You give us Your enabling power, Your strength, Your Holy Spirit. We thank You so much for what we have given from You. It's all from above. It's all from You. Help us, therefore, with boldness to stand strong in the Lord. Help us to have spiritual courage as we shed our light and bear our light to a lost and dying world. Continue to strengthen us, Father. And if there's anyone listening, if you're not a born-again believer, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, we know you need to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who died on the cross as your sin bearer. He took all your sins, and the Father punished His own Son in your place. And now He offers you, the Lord Jesus rose bodily from the dead and gives you life. And all you need to do is place your faith in Him for eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.